In 1958, T.H. White wrote a novel. Well, actually, it's four books, and they're collected together. One of them is actually published posthumously, and that book is called The Once and Future King. You can see I have a copy of it here. This is the book. The first book of the four is called The Sword and the Stone. So it is a story of the Arthurian legend. It's a retelling of that story, and it chronicles King Arthur's life and reign. This includes his time training under Merlin, his rise to the throne, the fall of his kingdom, and his eventual return to vanquish the evil Mordred once and for all. There's something in us that loves these kinds of stories, where the rightful king returns, comes back to right that which is wrong. The once and future king, the Lord of the Rings, the Lion King, the Odyssey, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and even Dune all have these similar themes woven into them. It's a classic trope in literature because deep down we all recognize that things are not how they ought to be. We're hurt when we see oppression or fraud or injustice win in the world. We feel it when promises are broken. We feel betrayed when our leaders fail, or when death comes for those that are close to us. Humans have told stories like this for literal millennia because we long to be under the care of a righteous ruler. But Arthur was a legend. Simba is a cartoon lion. And Paul Atreides is far from righteous. But Jesus is a reality. Jesus is alive. Jesus is righteous. Stories may long for a returning king, but Scripture promised one. 500 years before the first Palm Sunday, the prophet Zechariah made a promise. He said, "Behold, your king is coming to you." Here's the problem, though. When that king came, he didn't look like a king. When that king came, he was rejected. When that king came, he was crucified. So what kind of king is that? That's what Zechariah answers for us. 6 weeks ago, we reached the triumphal entry account in Luke chapter 19. Today, though, on this Palm Sunday, I would like to look at Matthew's account, as Dojo just read for us, because Matthew specifically connects the events that are happening before them with the spiritual realities of prophetic fulfillment. And so today, with that context of Matthew in mind, I want to look back at Zechariah's prophecy itself in chapter 9. As everyone panics and says, "Where's Zechariah? I need to find that." It's all right. You've got like four more lines before I ask you to flip there. We're going to work through the passage in three sections this morning. We're going to look at near-term fulfillments of prophecies that Zechariah gives. We're going to look at how Jesus fits into the picture. And we're going to look forward to the future hope that we have in Christ. So if you would, please open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah, it's the second to last book of your Old Testament. If you see Malachi, you're just too far. If you see Nahum, Zephaniah, Haggai. If you see Haggai, you're just too soon. Zechariah chapter 9. We'll start in verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow and made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink wine and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God, will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Thus concludes the reading of God's word this morning. Let's pray. Lord, I know that I am wholly unworthy and unfit to preach your word. I know, Lord, that in myself I am nothing. I am a worm. I am filthy. And yet, Lord, you have chosen to use sinful men like me to preach your word. And so I pray, Lord, that you would get me out of the way. I pray, Lord, that your word would go forth, not mine. I pray, Lord, that your word would have its effect in the hearts and minds of your people, and that, Lord, through your spirit, that you would move. I pray that you're glorified this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. The first thing that we see in Zechariah's prophecy in verse 9 is that the king has come in humility and many missed him. The king has come in humility and many missed him. So we start with a verse that is referenced directly in that triumphal entry account that Dojo just read for us. It's a verse filled with much rejoicing, with great hope. Verse 9, let's read it again. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Rejoice greatly, it says. This signals to the audience, this is good news. It's good news because, behold, the king is coming. But this isn't just another king in a long line of kings that have ruled over Israel or Judah. This is a different kind of king. This is not a difference of degree. This is a difference of kind. This different kind of king has a different kind of character. He is righteous, it says. That's to say that he always does right. And right is defined by God's law, not man's law. Isaiah 9:7, just to look at part B there, says that he will uphold his kingdom with justice and righteousness. The word itself has a sense of being upright, of being without fault. And he's described as having salvation, it says. Having salvation, which sounds a little bit funny, phrased like that. So let's dive a little deeper. If you look at the New American Standard, it renders that as being endowed with salvation. He's endowed with salvation. This is something that he possesses, something in himself, right? This is not a foreign salvation that he's bringing. He's not bringing it in from the outside. This is something that he has. It is his salvation. He is endowed with that. And here's the cool piece. Those that would be seeing Jesus enter Jerusalem would have been expecting this to be a physical salvation from the Roman Empire. But what comes right before that phrase, having salvation? Righteous. Righteous. This salvation that the king brings is springing forward from his righteousness. This is a spiritual salvation, but many missed it. They missed it. Perhaps they're too short-sighted. Perhaps they're focused on the temporal rather than the eternal. Of course, there will be, and there was, physical salvation as well. But the king cares for the soul first and foremost. It says he's humble. This is what also caused many to miss him on that day. Because they're expecting an immediate earthly salvation. They were looking for an earthly savior. But rather, the king came in humility rather than haughtiness. He came on a donkey colt rather than a war horse. He came in compassion, not conquest. He came looking more like Aladdin and less like Prince Ali Ababa. And yet the king has come. The king has come, and that is something to rejoice about. That rejoicing is because of two sneaky little words right there in the third line of verse 9. Two sneaky little words. To you. To you. The king is coming, but he's not just coming to a city or to his palace or to the front lines. No, he is coming to you. Now, lest you accuse me of taking things out of context, of course, in the context of Zechariah 9, it says he was coming to the daughter of Jerusalem, to the daughter of Zion. That would be to the people of Israel. Yes, granted. But when Jesus rode in on that donkey colt into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, he was coming for the daughter of Zion as well as for the nations. That is revealed to us, that mystery is revealed to us as Scripture progresses. We know what happens in just a few days and what that means for our hope as Gentile believers. In just a few days, on Good Friday, Christ will be nailed to a cross to pay the price for the sins of his people and to unify people from around the world in himself. Galatians 3:28 says it this way. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so, church, whether you are Jew or Gentile, male or female, black or white, it does not matter. Behold, your King is coming to you. Maybe more appropriately said, your King is coming for you. He's coming to pay the price to purchase you. He is coming to secure a future and a hope for you. He is coming to gather you to himself. And so you rejoice greatly when you see the King coming. And be sure not to miss him, as many did and still do, because there are great promises in the remainder of this passage pertaining to the reign of the once and future king. The king will reign in peace, reaching the ends of the earth, no matter how it looks today. There is so much going on in the world today, right? From political unrest here in the States, wars in Iran and Israel and Ukraine, the Epstein files, all the evil contained therein, right? It's a lot to take in. It is a lot to take in. But if you can believe it, the brutality and the war of the ancient Near East dwarfs today's conflicts. Nation rose up against nation constantly. Wars and rumors of wars, right? That is a phrase that we see in Matthew 23, 24. Matthew 24. Think of that constant warfare in the Old Testament. Conflicts with the Philistines and the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians, which is where Zechariah would have been prophesying. The Greeks and the Romans, which is when Jesus would have ridden into Jerusalem. And that's just to name a few. I didn't mention the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Moabites and the Ammonites and all these other nations. All of these nations constantly conquering each other, raising cities, taking slaves, violating women, before the next great nation would just come along and destroy them as an instrument of God's righteous judgment. It was a world of chaos. And so the question is, could there be any hope for a world like that? Could there be any hope for a world like this? Verse 10 is so encouraging, not only for the first century, but also for today. God is going to remove war fighting tools. You see it here in verse 10. He will remove the chariot from Ephraim. He will remove the war horse from Jerusalem and the battle bow as well. These weapons of war will have no use when all is made right in the eternal state. When the king has come, when the king returns, there will be no use for these tools. And we see that because after the removal of those weapons of war, what happens next? Says the king speaks peace. He will speak peace. I want you to sit for just 1 second. Take a breath. For just a second. Think about it. Let the Spirit settle your soul for just a second. Peace. What a refreshing thing to consider. Peace. In a world where our immediate access to information means that we are constantly bombarded with the news, usually bad news because that sells more than good news. Those of you that are using your Bible on your phone have probably gotten 3 to 5 notifications since I started preaching 15 minutes and 56 seconds ago. Constantly bombarded with news, constantly up to speed on the latest turmoil around the world, constantly seeing how that one politician from the other side of the aisle is a complete numbskull. To have peace spoken by the righteous decree of the king. What a breath of fresh air. But look at this. Does the king only give peace to Israel, church? Does his dominion stop at Israel? No. No. Look at verse 10. He commands peace to the nations. He speaks peace to the nations, and his dominion extends from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, from the Euphrates River, where Babylon was situated, right, to the ends of the earth. Now, church, this description does imply a geographic location, but what it is implying, what it is actually saying, is that this is universal dominion. This was the entirety of the world for them at that point, right? This extends from the river to the ends of the earth, from Israel extending all to the Gentile nations, to all of them. This parallels Psalm 2 so beautifully. Psalm 2, verse 7. And this verse is applied to Jesus in the book of Acts, so read it with that in mind. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, or the Lord said to my Lord, it's sometimes rendered, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So the question that you have to ask when you read that verse is, do you think, church, that Jesus forgot to ask? We see something similar in Isaiah 2, verse 4. We'll see this removal of the weapons of war here as well. It says, he shall judge between the nations and decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. Matthew, in citing this verse, this verse 9 from Zechariah, has all of this in mind, all of these concepts. This is what the people are celebrating, salvation and peace and a righteous king. Here's the point, church, that we can have hope that peace is coming. We are in a time of relative peace, relative to the first century, I believe, but we can still have hope that a true and lasting peace is coming. Even in the midst of the tension of the world today, just as they could have 2,000 years ago, trusting in the same thing. Because God established his kingdom on the earth with Christ's first coming. That's been clear from Luke, right? If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom... If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom... Am I saying that right? If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It sounded weird in my head. Sorry. If I could return to Isaiah 9 for just 1 second here. We looked at it just a minute ago. I want to read the whole verse. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. What a majestic verse that is. The increase of the king's government, the increase of peace, both without end, upheld by justice and righteousness, all accomplished by the zeal of Yahweh of hosts, the God of angel armies. And so has that kingdom had its effect, church? Have we seen any fruit from this? I don't want to jump the gun too much on our Easter service, but after Jesus' resurrection, which will happen 1 week from today. Yeah, spoiler alert. In Acts 1, we see his ascension into heaven. And at that event, there were 11 confused and scared disciples. 11. Today, Christ's kingdom extends to the literal ends of the earth, encompassing all continents and housing more than 2 billion inhabitants. 2 billion inhabitants, all of them shaped by his law being written upon their hearts that causes them to love God and love neighbor. So yeah, I would say we've seen the fruit. And this church is only the beginning. This is only the beginning. We know that the once and future king will consummate an everlasting peace upon the earth when he returns. And that should give us a whole new perspective when we look around and see everything going on today. Not that the current events don't matter because Jesus will just return and take us away and make it all better. But rather, that the current events do matter because Jesus cares enough to come back and make it all better. So we strive to be his instruments of peace here and now. And we have peace knowing that the final outcome is in the hands of the king. But there's another peace that we need to consider here. It was given to ancient Christians. It was given to Christians throughout history. It's been given throughout history, even to today. Spiritual peace. Spiritual peace. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate war that is being waged between the sinful heart of fallen man and the righteous God, thrice holy God of heaven. And we have peace with God that comes from the righteousness that King Jesus has come with, the salvation that he is endowed with. We can have confidence that no matter what our physical situation, the God of the universe saw fit to come for you, to bring you salvation, and that he will secure you in his kingdom until you go to be with him in death, or until he comes to bring everlasting peace on the earth for good. That's largely what we look at for the rest of the passage this morning, because we're going to see that the king will come again in power and he'll finish what he started. The rest of this passage we're going to move through somewhat quickly. And I think it's important as we do this to remind ourselves that when we exposit prophecy like this, that the prophets don't always neatly tell us, you know, what's going to happen in 5 months, 5 years, 5 millennia from now. Rather, they often provide details of things that are going to happen for them, you know, yet to happen for them in thematic sections, we'll say, thematic chunks. Nathaniel had a great graphic with the prophet and the mountains. Do you guys remember that one from when we did our, whatever. I could have asked him for it. I didn't. So just imagine it. It was very helpful. So oftentimes there are near-term fulfillments, shadows of fulfillment for these types of things, with more complete fulfillments yet to come. So let's bear that in mind as we walk through this. We're going to go in three like sub-chunks for this chunk of the scripture. We'll see how the king promises to demonstrate his power. So first, he will set the captives free and restore them abundantly. You see this in verse 11. It says the king will set the captives free from the waterless pit. So this is very likely like a water cistern in the ground that doesn't have any water in it, right? Very similar probably to something like what Joseph was thrown into in Genesis 37. A place where there would be no hope for survival because there's no water, and no hope for escape because it's deep. And yet the king is coming to rescue his people from that hopeless place, such that they can even be called prisoners of hope in verse 12. Yeah, they were prisoners, absolutely. In the waterless pit, recently, they were prisoners in Babylon, prisoners in their sin. But they're still able to have hope. Why? Not because their circumstances get better, not because of their strength or their military might, but because of their covenant-keeping God. That's why they are prisoners of hope. Because they have the God that beckons them to return home from their exile. To their land, yes, That is true. But more importantly, to their God, to their true stronghold, their protector and shield. He calls them out of the pit and he promises restoration. I couldn't help but think of our God in the Ruins series through the Minor Prophets and the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 25, when it says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. God is a God of restoration, of redemption. And though he, in his great sovereignty and holiness, ordained that the people go off into exile, he also promised to restore to them all of that lost time, all of that lost prosperity, doubled. And he fulfills that even during the time of Zechariah, as the people were coming out of exile and returning home. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus gave a summary of his mission on the earth. And we see more fulfillment of these same types of promises. Luke 4:18. Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed." The king had come to set at liberty those who were in bondage and to give sight to the blind. Both of these things are things we physically see Jesus do during the book of Luke, right? He restores sight to blind people, and he frees people from the bondage of their possession. But what Jesus reveals to us in the scriptures is that these promises are not merely physical in nature, but spiritual as well. Jesus gives spiritual sight to those that are blinded by the lusts of this world. He brings freedom to those that are in captivity to the sin that dominates them. And yet those that follow the king are still sojourners in a foreign land, in a world of sin. We are still sojourners here in a world of sin, in a foreign land, until the king does return to make final judgment and reverse the curse forever, forever ridding the world of sin and death so that he might free his people, both Jew and Gentile, and they can live in freedom, peace, and prosperity forever. Next, we see that the king will defend his people in verses 13 to 15. Notice that he will use the people of the divided kingdom together. Just a quick aside here. He uses Judah as the bow and Ephraim, which is kind of a stand-in for the northern kingdom of Israel. He uses Ephraim as the arrow. I believe this signals kind of a future reunification of the peoples of God there. And that's pretty cool to see. The people of Judah and Ephraim are stirred up, it says, against the Greeks. And then it says that the Lord will appear over his people and defend them in verse 14. That his arrow, that is Ephraim, goes forward like lightning. God sounds the trumpet to signal the attack, and then he commands both the elements and his people in the battle. He marches them forth like an ominous cloud on the southern horizon, and he empowers his people like a drunk would be empowered in a bar fight. It says in verse 15, empowered, roaring like they're drunk with wine. And he routs his enemies handedly, drenching the people in the blood of their enemies, soaking them just as the horns on the corners of the altar are soaked with the blood of the animal sacrifices. This is a vivid and visceral description of the defense that God offers to his people. Last Palm Sunday, I had the privilege of preaching on the triumphal entry. And we explored some of the imagery of the palm branches and what those represent. What's the deal with the palm branches? And we talked about Judah Maccabee, also known as the hammer. Anyone remember that? I love that story. It's so cool. Judah Maccabee was used mightily in 165 BC to drive the Greek Seleucids out from Jerusalem after they had desecrated the temple with a statue of Zeus. Now, I believe that this bloody prophecy in Zechariah sees a shadow of its fulfillment in the Maccabean revolt just a few hundred years later, right? The people of Israel rising up against the Greeks and driving them out, even though they were far outnumbered. But we know that our King Jesus, the substance of this fulfillment, does defend us still and will defend us until his return. See, for those that follow the King, Christian, he promises to be our defense against temptation. He promises to be our defense against the accusations of the evil one, against despair in our current lowly estate. And he promises to return in victory on the final day, to be our defense in the final judgment where we hide in his righteousness, not in our own good deeds, not in our own righteousness. No, we hide in his righteousness. He is our defense in the final judgment while all of his enemies are destroyed once and for all, cast into the waterless pit for all of eternity. And he promises then to usher us into eternity where he will wipe away every tear from our eyes and be our joy for all of eternity. He will save and beautify his people, it says. This is the culmination of this beautiful passage about the coming victorious king. And we see how God thinks about his people, how he desires to prosper them. We first see this kind of image start to develop, and it's developed later in Zechariah as well, but we see this image start to develop of a shepherd saving and watching over his flock, looking upon his flock with the utmost care and concern, proud of his flock. Because just after that, the flock, the people of God, are described as jewels set into a crown, right? The people are the shining brilliance on the crown of the land. This is how God thinks of his people. He's proud of his people. He loves his flock. This is the pride that he looks at us with, just as the groom looks at his bride as she comes down the aisle. So the shepherd looks at his flock, just as Christ looks to his church, his bride. But then notice, while God is doting over his people, what happens? They glorify him. They glorify him in verse 17. It says, "For how great is his goodness, how great is his beauty." This is the chief end of man, church. This is it. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is it, right here. And then God reciprocally delights in his people, causing the land to produce abundantly, causing the young men to flourish, to lead well and to be strong in their work, causing the young women to flourish, to be fruitful, to create beauty wherever they go. The grain and the wine, symbols of provision and abundance, symbols of God's care for his people. And now, church, I have to confess something that you may have noticed or maybe not. But I skipped something back in verse 11. And it ties this whole thing together. It gives us both the purpose and the mechanism for all that we've discussed this morning. It explains the how and the why God freed his people from the pit when they lost all hope. It explains the how and the why God delivers his people from evil. It explains the how and the why God saves and beautifies his people. Because of the blood of my covenant with you. Because of the blood of my covenant with you. All of it is tied up in the blood of the covenant that God makes with his people. In Genesis, God made a covenant with Abram to bless the nations through his seed. And in 2 Samuel, God made a covenant with David that his line would rule forever, even over the nations. These covenants were unconditional, unilateral, and permanent blessings on the people, to bless them and to prosper them and to bring the nations under the banner of the Davidic king. These are the covenants of the promise that are described in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 12, that the Gentile believers were once far off from, it says, right? It says, remember that you, Gentiles, were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Multiple covenants, one singular promise. And the story of that promise spans the entire Bible from Genesis to maps. It's a story that begins in a garden where, after the fall of man, a curse was placed upon the earth and all who inhabit it, a curse that tainted the labor of man and the labor of women tainted our relationships with each other and with God, tainted the land, tainted our bodies, tainted our souls. The curse began with the serpent. In Genesis 3:15, God says, I, that's God, will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, the King of Kings would crush the head of the prince of the power of the air. And with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, lowly and riding on a donkey colt, followers of Jesus recognized the scene. They recognized the promise from Zechariah of the coming king, that long-promised Davidic king. Blessed is he, O son of David, it said in Matthew. Right? They eagerly anticipate the victory that's coming, but that victory would not come on a battlefield like they expected. That first battle would be fought on a hill outside of Jerusalem, when the king would be rejected by those that he came to save and nailed to a wooden cross, suffering the penalty for your sin, for my sin, becoming the true blood of the covenant that binds all of this together, church. And that war would be won in the same locale that it started in a garden, where Jesus rose from the grave in victory over sin and death, securing the fulfillment of those covenants of promise for all of God's people, wherever his dominion extends, from the river to the ends of the earth, Jew and Gentile alike, all who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And now, church, now we walk in the light of the empty tomb of the once and future king. Once prisoners of hope, now free from the waterless pit, constantly being conformed into the image of King Jesus as part of God's plan to redeem us. And we look forward to the glory that awaits us as he brings all of his sovereign plans to fruition when he returns. When he will put away all evil and reverse the curse forever. Jesus is our King now and forever. And in him, we are abundantly blessed. I can't say it better than Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2:4 says, But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This is the message of Palm Sunday. It's not just Jesus riding in on a donkey. It is that, but it's so much more than that. It's a recognition of Jesus' kingship authority. It's a recognition of the salvation that he comes to bring to you. Will you miss the king and be caught up in his wrath when he returns? Will you be part of the evil that he purges when he reverses the curse? Or will you bow to the once and future king who will defend and save and glorify you upon his return? I pray that it's that. Make today the day of your salvation. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that the story that you're telling in Scripture is so rich. The tapestry that you weave often looks so frayed from behind, Lord, but when we peek around the front side and see the beautiful picture that you've painted, the beautiful thing that you're weaving together, this tapestry that tells us of your love for your people, it tells us of your goodness and your grace. It tells us of your majesty and your authority. We thank you, Lord, that you have illuminated this for us, that you have given us your word to show us some of this. Lord, we pray that your word would have its effect in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that we would submit even more to the King, seeing this picture. Lord, I pray for those that maybe don't know you, that today would be the day of their salvation. Would you work in their hearts, Lord? And for those of us that have walked with you maybe for a long time, I pray that they would look at you and your love and your kingship authority afresh. May we celebrate this day and say, Hosanna, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's in King Jesus' name I pray. Amen.